To turn you this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16, where we will read the first 22 verses. Lord Jesus himself is speaking to his disciples, and this chapter break, of course, comes in the midst of a longer discourse. Perhaps by way of connection, we shall begin at verse 26 of the preceding chapter. But when the Comforter is come, says the Lord Jesus, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father, nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, What is this that he saith unto us, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father? They said therefore, What is this that he saith, A little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, Do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful. But your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
In our last study, aided by the Scriptures, we witnessed with Elisha a most remarkable and unprecedented event. For it came to pass, records 2 Kings 2, verse 11, as they still went on, they, of course, being Elijah and Elisha, and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. We looked at the detail of these words a little further, remarking the circumstances in which this great moment dawned as they went on and talked. And we considered both here and, of course, from that record of Luke 24 and also in the history of God's people, how their times of greatest blessing are so often those times when they are in fellowship the one with another and dwelling upon the things of God, as was doubtless the case with the two characters here. In this moment, then, of Elijah's remarkable transition to heaven, a vision manifests itself to the eyes of Elisha, and doubtless Elijah as well, of chariots and horses and horsemen composed, as it were, by fire. And these came betwixt Elisha and Elijah, whilst the former remained upon earth, the latter was conveyed up by a whirlwind into heaven. But we noted that this is not the only mention of such a thing in the scriptures, for some time later in the life of Elisha, you recall, when he was besieged by the Syrian army in Dothan, the Lord opened the eyes of his servants to behold a similar thing, horses and chariots and horsemen of fire in the hills round about the city, round about Elisha. We also noted on Elisha's deathbed how the king who came to see him on that occasion used the same words. Whether or not he beheld a similar vision is not disclosed. And we said that these, of course, are none other than the angels of God, who maketh his ministers, these spirit beings, like fire. They may take any form they wish, being spiritual, but it is in this guise that they appear upon this occasion. And there was here angelic attendance upon the prophet Elijah as he ascended into heaven. Such angelic attendance, we behold, attended the Lord Jesus, as recorded in Psalm 68. Here it is in the case of the prophet Elijah. But likewise, in the words spoken by our Lord in Luke 16, we learn that even the beggar Lazarus, a believing man, when he died, was conveyed by angels into the presence of God. And thus we observe that this was not some unique honor or special privilege reserved for Elijah alone, who, after all, was a man of like passions as we are, but was simply a manifestation of that which is the honor of all God's true people. And we dwelt for a little while upon that glorious truth and its implications and bearing upon ourselves. I'd like us to continue then the narrative from verse 12 this morning. For Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. Now, my friends, these mighty scenes as they unfolded touched Elisha deeply and profoundly, as well we might expect. And thus he cries out in these words, my father. Now, let it just be said at this point that in no way was he making use of this word as an honorific title or as an office describing Elijah. He had not referred to him as in life as Father Elijah with a capital F. Far from it. We should understand this expression being used by Elisha to reflect the difference in age, perhaps, between Elijah and Elisha. We should understand it to be something of a term of endearment used by Elisha of Elijah. We might understand it to accurately describe the sort of relationship which these two men had had over recent years. For you will recall how Elisha had quit his family home and farmstead and his earthly inheritance when he had been called to the work of the prophet. And it is doubtless true that to some extent, in both spiritual and practical terms, that Elijah had been something of a father figure to Elisha. And this is the sense in which Elisha is using these words and makes reference to Elijah. In no way should this be used as a justification for such a title of ecclesiastical office, as alas has been the error in many churches in more recent times. So Elisha is very emotional. He beholds the disappearance into heaven of Elijah, and he also expresses this: the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. Now, at one level, this was doubtless from Elisha a description of what he beheld before him. This vision of the angelic hosts of God, which was granted him, this manifestation of these invisible spirit beings that he was granted, this was how they appeared. Chariots of fire and horses and horsemen made manifest to Elisha's natural vision. But you know, it is also suggested by some commentators, and I believe there is truth and instruction in this, that there was an extent to which Elisha regarded Elijah also in these terms, and considered the prophet Elijah to have been, in his life at least, something of an armed man in the cause of truth, to be, in a certain sense, the spiritual cavalry of God in those wicked days in Israel. And perhaps it is in a similar sense that upon Elisha's deathbed, the king who visited him there was caused to use the same word when, weeping and beholding Elisha in his last extremity, he said, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. That these men, the likes of Elijah and Elisha in their day, in their time, functioned somewhat in this capacity, that they had taken to themselves the whole armour of God, and that, having done all that was required of them in their lives and in their ministry, they stood fast, having done all to stand, as that well-known passage in Ephesians 6 describes. They were, so to speak, the spiritual cavalry of Israel in those days. But perhaps we might think, is there not something of a mixing of metaphors here? Is it not somewhat confusing to have the angelic hosts of God referred to in these terms, and in almost the same breath have the likes of Elijah or Elisha, who are mortal men, referred to by the same language, by the same analogy? But my friends, there really is no conflict, or ought not to be much confusion in our own minds, because let it not be forgotten that in respect both of God's servants and also of the angels of heaven, both are described as ministers. Both may be described as the servants of the Lord. And so we are used, in some respects, to referring both to the angelic hosts and to God's servants upon earth with similar words and with similar descriptions. Because it is true to say that whilst God does have the angelic hosts of heaven at his disposal and his command, he may send them forth to do his bidding and to accomplish his purposes, yet in so much of his work upon earth, that is not how he operates. He is pleased to use mortal men and women in the accomplishment of his purposes. To send not angels in physical form, but to send physical men and women, the people of God, to render aid or assistance, to give help to their brethren and sisters in Christ, and most particularly in the preaching of the gospel and in the declaring of his truth and in witnessing to that truth day by day, not to use angels in human form, but to use men and women such as you and I. Yes, it is true that Elijah could be described in these terms, that Elisha could be described in these terms as being the spiritual cavalry of the land. But do not lose sight of this, my friends. Elijah, a man of like passions as we are. Elisha, a man of like passions as we are. Not extraordinary, not superhuman, not somehow removed from the ordinary course of humanity, but those who served God in their day and generation, even as we too may do. And he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Elisha was greatly affected by the things which he saw, and particularly by the fact that Elijah was most evidently taken away, removed from this world scene. In subsequent verses, we will note as Elisha retraced some of his steps and encountered again the sons of the prophets in different places, there were those who wondered if maybe Elijah had simply been conveyed by supernatural power from one place to another, and whether perhaps they should take up a search and see whether it had pleased God simply to put Elijah down again elsewhere in the country. But Elisha was under no illusion about it. What he had witnessed was not simply Elijah being taken from one place to another upon earth. It was that man's entrance into heaven. It was his removal from this world scene into that world which is above, from the visible and material world of this fallen earth to the unseen glorious realms of heaven. Of this Elisha was in no doubt and told them to discontinue such futile searching. He knew that Elijah was gone, that Elijah was taken into heaven. The Lord had revealed it unto those men that he would take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind. And so we can doubtless understand something of Elisha's natural grief and sorrow in this moment of time. Because whilst he knew Elijah's spiritual condition, whilst he knew Elijah's eternal state, whilst Elijah had been spared from the experience of bodily deterioration and weakness and the experience of physical mortal death separating body and soul one from another, though it had been a very different order of events for Elijah, it was still a very emotional moment. And it was a very grievous thing for Elisha to think that he was now deprived of Elijah's bodily company, and that there was now this great remove betwixt him and Elijah which could not be crossed. He saw him no more. There was this sundering, there was this parting of the ways, there was this division now effected, and Elijah is removed, and Elisha is left alone, and he is grieved. He is saddened, and in that great state of sorrow and distress, he takes his clothes and rents them in twain, which, as you know, was a evidence given in those days, in that culture of great sorrow and heartbreak. And this is the condition in which verse 12 leaves Elisha, in a state of great sorrow and distress, for Elijah's bodily presence has been removed. Now, we are not told for how long Elisha continued in this vexed state of great sorrow, or for how long tears of grief and sadness dimmed his eyes, before perhaps he remembered the parting words that he had shared with Elijah. And before there came to his mind again that request that he had made of Elijah, when Elijah had said, if that moment of his transition from earth to heaven should afford an opportunity for special intercession to be made with God for Elisha's sake, what would Elisha have? And Elisha had asked that that same spirit which had characterized and indwelt Elijah might be granted to him also in his turn. And Elijah, who could by no means guarantee the opportunity for intercession or the success of such prayer, nevertheless asked that God would make it evident to Elisha, and that the token of an answer, a positive answer given from God, should be that Elisha would see Elijah being conveyed from earth to heaven. And Elijah said, we shall commit these things into the hands of God, and if God wishes to give you a positive answer and to convey and impart to you that double portion of his spirit, then let him evidence it by making my transition visible to your eyes. And perhaps for a moment Elisha thought of that and began to dry his tears, to realize that he had just seen Elijah conveyed into heaven. And that was going to be the token of answered prayer. And then, thinking upon the tremendous implications of what he had just seen in connection with that former request, and as he dries his eyes and looks around more clearly, he sees upon the ground the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. You see, my friends, here was more than what had been asked for. Here was a token still greater than that which Elijah had indirectly requested God to do. Not simply had Elisha beheld Elijah ascending into heaven, but Elijah's mantle had fallen from him in the process, and here it lay upon the ground. And Elisha perhaps picks himself up in a moment and goes and gathers up this mantle to himself. And we can imagine, though small, nevertheless, what joy, what comfort it must have given him to hold in his hands the mantle of Elijah. Not because, of course, it was a costly garment, not that it was of great monetary worth, quite the opposite. Elijah, as we have before remarked, was characterized by a rough and agrarian kind of costume that caused him to stand out quite distinctly in places like Samaria. It was the humble garments of a shepherd or a goatherd that he wore. There was no great value or price or aesthetic merit in this mantle of Elijah, but the point was this: it was Elijah's mantle. It was the one which he had worn. It was that which had so characterized Elijah during his lifetime. And without any request having been made for it, here it was in Elisha's hands. Here was so much more than that token originally requested. Not only had he seen Elijah's departure into heaven, but he held now in his hands Elijah's own mantle. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him. Now, my friends, the Old Testament histories, for history it is, concerning Elijah, serves us many purposes spiritually. Elijah, as we have seen, typifies and exemplifies much about ourselves as the people of God, a man of like passions as we are. We've seen too how he exemplifies so much concerning prayer, and so many of the events in his life are dominated by supplication to God. It is true also that he stood as a type and an illustration of John the Baptist, who would afterward come in much the same vein as Elijah had once come. And the Lord Jesus himself connects together later in the scriptures the prophecies concerning Elijah with John the Baptist. But let me also say, my friends, that in some measure and in some particular aspects, it is true that Elijah also typifies Christ, and that in certain of the events of Elijah's life and ministry, we can see truth concerning the Lord Jesus set forth. And we should not be surprised at this, for you know how Christ himself made it clear that he is made evident and he is testified to in all the scriptures, in both Moses and the prophets. Elijah was such a prophet. And you remember that when Christ's public ministry first began, there were even those who surmised concerning Christ that he might be Elijah or one of the prophets. So there is a connection to be made between Elijah and the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me say that if there is one place at all in the history and biography of Elijah where the parallels to Christ are most clear and most instructive, it is here. It is in this little episode in 2 Kings chapter 2. Because let us think what has occurred here. Elijah, having completed his earthly life and ministry, came to the brink of Jordan. Jordan, that river so typical of division, dividing one place, one world from the other. And yet Elijah went through the waters of Jordan without being touched by them or harmed by them, and came out upon the other side. And we have already said what a wonderful and living illustration of resurrection and the safe passage through death afforded by Christ for his people is depicted by that. And then we beheld Elijah and Elisha on the farther side of Jordan. And this little period granted to them, after Elijah had already passed through Jordan, but was yet upon earth. Now, it might be said that to some extent this is paralleled by the life of the Lord Jesus himself, who, having risen again from the dead, was not immediately removed into heaven, but had that period of 40 days in which he appeared unto his disciples on numerous occasions and spoke to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And then, my friends, we would be foolish indeed if we did not see some connection at least between the remarkable removal of Elijah from earth to heaven and the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly when the words of Psalm 68, clearly speaking of Christ's ascension, make reference also to the angels of God, to the chariots of God in their thousands attending Christ's passage from earth into heaven at his ascension. And as we hold then this connection, these points of similarity in our minds, let me turn you again to the words of John 16. Verse 5. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Verse 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. Now, of course, with these words, we might equally couple the familiar language of Ephesians chapter 4. Where we read concerning the work of the Lord Jesus, but unto every one of us, this is Ephesians 4, verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And my friends, please do not ask me to explain the mechanics of the purposes of God or the reasons for this particular ordering of events in God's eternal counsels. But the fact is this: Christ says to his disciples, he says to us, that it was expedient for him to return unto glory in order that the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost, might be sent down. Which great event, of course, occurred on the day of Pentecost. The Lord Jesus returned into heaven. And after an intermission of but a few days, that promise was fulfilled, and there occurred another advent, another nativity, if it may so be called, this time of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit upon earth, who came down at Pentecost. Now, my friends, it is important that we register this. That Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit to earth is a unique thing, is a once and only thing. It is not something to be repeated over and over. And in this, perhaps, we need to be cautious, because there are many somewhat ill-advised hymns that speak of a new Pentecost or of Pentecost being given again. But to expect such a thing or to pray for such a thing is as futile as to expect the Lord Jesus to come again as a baby, and as erroneous. Pentecost was one significant moment in time when it pleased God to send forth the third person of his being to dwell upon earth in perpetuity, and to be present upon earth and to accomplish his divine purposes upon earth from that point and onwards. You see, the experience of humanity, and as well as unbelieving men and women, the experience of believing men and women prior to Pentecost was different than it is for us in this New Testament, in this post-Pentecost age. Now, once again, I can't tell you what that must have felt like or what the experience must have been like for saints who lived prior to Pentecost. But what we learn there is that God's sending of his Spirit in those pre-Pentecost times was different than the experience after Pentecost. So, for example, as we read of certain Old Testament saints and Old Testament characters, we read that the Spirit of God came upon them, that the visitations of the Holy Spirit were more temporal in their nature and more occasional in their nature. And of course, in the events of certain persons, we read of the Spirit of the Lord departing from them and not being with them anymore. But in this post-Pentecost age, we, as the people of God, do not have to have this fear. We do not have the Holy Spirit coming upon us in a transient way or in a temporal way, but indwelling our hearts and abiding with us. There is a distinct difference in the operation of the Holy Spirit subsequent to his advent upon earth than there was before. And likewise, if you study the scriptures carefully, you will see even those people who came to faith in the Lord Jesus between the commencement of the Gospels and the day of Pentecost, even they had a different experience of the Holy Spirit. Thus we observe the Lord Jesus breathing upon his disciples and saying, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost."
Because in that pre-Pentecost time, it was by no means guaranteed. It was not a permanent experience on the part of the Lord's people to have the Holy Spirit with them at all times. And we also notice, as we come through the Acts of the Apostles, if we may reverently so describe it, there was a certain amount of catching up to be done in the case of some persons who had come to faith before the day of Pentecost, but did not yet have the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit. And in those persons too, there was the intervention of the apostles, that the Holy Ghost might be upon those persons from the transition period, as much as those who were brought to faith after Pentecost. Pentecost is a unique event. It is the point when the third person of the Trinity condescended to come upon earth to accomplish the purposes of God in manifesting himself to our conscience, in striving with us to bring about conviction of sin, in entering our hearts in regenerating power to effect new birth there, and thence to be with us as a comforter, as the heavenly paraclete, to guide us into all truth, to cause that Christ might be born and fashioned within us by the Holy Spirit's energies, in order that we might have the mind of Christ. These things the Holy Spirit does in all God's true saints since the day of Pentecost and to this present time. Nevertheless, in the administration of God, it was necessary that Christ first return to heaven ere the Holy Spirit be sent down. He ascended up, leading captivity captive, and having thus done, sent forth the Comforter, gave gifts unto men. And this mighty work, this epoch-making moment in earth's history and in the unfolding of divine providence, is beautifully set forth and typified here in the events concerning Elijah and Elisha. My father, cries out Elisha, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he rent his garment in twain and was in a state of great distress. And in this we see that parallel to what the Lord said concerning his disciples. Now I go my way to him that sent me, because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Verily, verily, I say unto you that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. It was a matter of great distress for the disciples that the bodily presence of the Lord should be removed from them. They perhaps were even less aware of what was coming than Elisha was. And the ascension, it seems, took many even of the Lord's disciples almost by surprise. And then they had to confront the reality of Christ's bodily absence, that he was taken from them, and that they could see him, they could hear his voice, they could handle him no more. He was removed. And it was a matter of no little grief and of sadness for them. But that sorrow was turned to joy. And it was turned to joy by virtue of this, that he sent the Comforter unto them. He sent the Holy Spirit, that they might have the presence of the third person of the Trinity to comfort them and to be with them and continue to lead them into all truth, as Christ himself would otherwise have done in person. It was as though the Lord Jesus, ascending back to glory, caused not only that his disciples should see that and be comforted and strengthened in their faith, but he cast, as it were, his mantle from him as he departed. He left with them, he sent unto them that which should be to their comfort thereafter. Now, my friends, here is a beautiful thought indeed, and one that we feel justified in making and expounding upon here in the record of Elijah and Elisha. Likening this moment, to Pentecost, and to the work and the presence of the Holy Ghost within our lives. Think what that mantle meant to Elisha. It would be as he picked it up, it would be as he put it on, it would be from day to day as he went about his function as a prophet, a perpetual reminder of Elijah. He could perhaps look upon that garment and see certain marks upon it, certain damage perhaps that it had encountered at different times, and he could immediately think of the incident when that happened and the places he had been with Elijah when Elijah was wearing that mantle. It was a permanent reminder to him of Elijah, who was now gone and in heaven. And you see, my friends, the Holy Spirit, and we reverently make this application, has that same function and purpose and work to bring to our remembrance the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. This is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, which Christ himself described in John 14, verse 26. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now, my friends, if that mantle of Elijah's brought anything to Elisha's mind at all, let me suggest to you, it would not be trivial things. It would not be workaday things. It would not be commonplace things. If Elisha's mind and memory was prompted to anything by that mantle, it would be concerning spiritual truth, concerning the word of God that Elijah had delivered, concerning the impartation of divine truth, which Elijah's great work in life had been. And this is it, you see. The Holy Spirit, in bringing things to our remembrance, in revealing truth to our hearts, does not bring trivialities to mind, does not teach us academic subjects or earthly topics or worldly themes. He shall not speak of himself, says Christ, but whatsoever he shall hear, he shall speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. He will bring to our remembrance spiritual truth. He brings to our remembrance the things of God. He reveals to our hearts and understanding the words of God and the truth of God. This is his great work and function for us and in us. Let me suggest also, my friends, there is another beautiful thing to see in this episode with Elijah and Elisha, and it is this. Elisha, having beheld Elijah's departure and having been struck with an understandable, though we must admit somewhat fleshly, sorrow, had taken his own mantle and rent it in pieces. He had torn it in two. He could not wear it. Now here was a difficulty. He'd got to get back across Jordan. He'd got to go back and find friends and family. And he had torn his own clothes in pieces. And then he looks and beholds the mantle of Elijah. What a perfect provision. What a wonderful undertaking of God. Just at that moment where Elisha had that need and found himself, as it were, unclothed and without that which was necessary, God makes this provision, that perfect provision, so that he may take up the mantle of Elijah and put it on. You see, my friends, to make the spiritual connection, we cannot do without the Holy Spirit. We could not survive, indeed, we could not exist without the Holy Spirit of God. You know, there is so much false teaching concerning the third person of the Trinity. There are those who falsely teach that it is possible to be a Christian and yet not have received the Holy Ghost. My friends, we might sooner say it is possible to be alive without breathing. The Holy Ghost is not a second blessing. To receive the Holy Spirit is not as something extraordinary reserved for a special category of Christian. The Holy Spirit's work is in every child of God. Everyone who is regenerate, everyone who is born anew, receives the Holy Ghost from the moment they first believe, because we cannot be without him. We cannot claim to be Christians. We could not be Christians. We would not be Christians without the presence of the Holy Spirit. For he alone can effect regeneration. He alone can issue that effectual call of grace. Elisha would have had nothing to wear at all were it not for this mantle that had been granted to him. And my friends, we would have no Christian profession, no Christian life, were it not for the Holy Spirit given to us. We stand in utter and complete need of the Holy Spirit, which is why God is pleased to give it to every one of his true people. I was likewise reminded in connection with this particular detail of the words of Isaiah 61, which of course were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Oh, my friends, we cannot serve God, we cannot be true Christians by our own energies, by our own efforts, in our own strength. Our spirit, our personality, our characteristics, our life will not avail us here. We have nothing but the spirit that is in man. We have nothing but the spirit of mourning. But my friends, through the work of Christ, through the impartation of the Holy Spirit, there is given us, for the spirit of heaviness, the garment of praise. The impartation of the Holy Spirit, who witnesseth with our spirits that we are the children of God. And lastly, my friends, let me say this, that as well as being that reminder, as well as being that provision, that replacement that Elisha so needed, this mantle also effected in him a resemblance. A resemblance. You see, no sooner did Elisha take up the mantle of Elijah, and doubtless wear it, than he resembled Elijah. It could not be otherwise. Here was that particular garment, that particular item of clothing, which had so characterized Elijah. And now Elisha had it, and putting it upon himself would thus resemble whatever his physical resemblance might have been, or his facial similarities, or his bodily dimensions and proportions, those things notwithstanding, in putting upon the mantle of Elijah, he must therefore have looked a little more like Elijah. And you see, my friends, this is it that the Holy Spirit does. It is only by virtue of having the indwelling Holy Spirit that we begin to resemble the Lord Jesus Christ. The effect of the Holy Spirit is to make us Christ-like and to bring us into conformity with the image of God's dear Son. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, that garment was an outward thing. It was something that could be seen outwardly. And let me further say this, my friends, that the Holy Spirit's presence in a person's life is also manifested outwardly. Oh, we might say, wouldn't it be a simple thing? Wouldn't it be an easy thing if we could identify people who were truly saved because the presence of the Holy Spirit caused them to have a tongue of flame above their head, as happened briefly on the day of Pentecost? Why, that would be so useful to identify those truly possessed of the Spirit of God, those who are truly saved. My friends, the Holy Spirit is made manifest outwardly in far more profound ways than tongues of fire, in far more profound ways than the image of a dove descending upon an individual. The fruit of the Spirit, says the apostle, the outward evidences of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Whilst John in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 24, adds this: he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. This, my friends, is the great work of the Holy Spirit in the life of an individual. This is the transformative effect which the Holy Ghost will ever have, causing an individual to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit, causing them to keep the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the Word of God. Hereby we know that the Holy Spirit is given us and abideth in us. May we, by God's grace, be heirs of that same promise for God's glory. Amen.
Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 295, and perhaps the author of these words was thinking along similar lines when, concerning the Holy Spirit's presence, he says in verse 3, "Let holy charity my outward vesture be, and lowliness become mine inner clothing. True lowliness of heart, which takes the humbler part, and o'er its own shortcomings weeps with loathing." Number 295.
Amen.
Lord God, the Holy Ghost, we cry that thou wilt be pleased to write the word upon our heart, to form Christ within us, to bring to our remembrance and to our understanding all the truth of God, and be pleased thyself with our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ to direct our way, and to make us increase and abound in love one toward another, to the end thou may establish our hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Amen.